The good news comes to us today from the Gospel of Luke. But first, a brief moment of pastoral privilege. I meant to draw your attention in the bulletin to the announcement about those days when we'll invite folks to come and help us clean the sanctuary and do some light cleaning in here in preparation for Sunday morning. The reason that that is important, among others, is I have a perfect example of that. This past week, on Thursday, some LDS young people, Mormon youth who are on campus for a retreat of some kind or a youth event of some kind, as part of their week here, they were required to do some service projects. And so we had some of them come over here, and they helped us make progress on the new rock garden we're installing outside of the fellowship hall. It's around the outside of the fellowship hall. You should check that out. I think it's a big improvement on what was there before. It's opening up the drain also, so we don't have a recurrence of the flooding in our youth room. So they helped with that, but they also took the carpet off that old musty carpet off those steps in the back of our sanctuary here. That created a fair bit of dust and the sanctuary was not ready for worship after they left. So several of you came on Friday, and I just want to say thank you for coming and helping with that. Really do appreciate it. And thanks especially to Bob Gambrell for organizing all of that. And our sanctuary does look beautiful and ready for worship today because of that. So thank you. So now hear this reading from the Gospel of Luke. Listen for God's living word to you today. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus, that is, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then he went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God. In 1962, Karl Barth made his one and only visit to the United States. On that visit, he was asked to summarize his vast theological project, boil everything he wrote down to just a few sentences. It was a surprising question to ask someone of Karl Barth's stature. If you don't already know this, Barth is widely considered to be the foremost Protestant theologian of the 20th century. And then, that's not just my opinion. The editors of Time magazine evidently shared this belief, for they put Barth's image on the cover of their magazine just prior to his visit to America. Barth's collected works would fill roughly the same space on your bookshelf as the Encyclopedia Britannica. And they rival that venerable collection in scope with one principal difference. The entries in Barth's collection would likely describe concepts most of us would not immediately understand, mainly because they are explained and described in words we don't ordinarily use. Which is why his answer to that question was even more surprising than the question itself. Barth had written what must have been literally a million words in service of his main project, in service of illuminating for the modern world what it means for the Word to have become flesh and dwelt among us, and the implications of that event. So he took a moment to distill this enormous volume of work into just a sentence or two. And then he replied, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Another great Christian thinker, C.S. Lewis, took a different approach to explicating the Christian faith. Rather than producing dense, heavy tomes of deep theological reflection, as Karl Barth did, and which he was perfectly capable of doing, Lewis went in the opposite direction. In slim, best-selling volumes like Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters, books you have likely read, or parts of them at least, this brilliant, brilliant Oxford don tried to render the deep mysteries of the Christian faith in language that made these mysteries accessible to the common person. So he was very different from Karl Barth in that respect, but like Barth, Lewis was once asked a deceptively difficult question about the Christian faith. Did he believe that Christianity was hard or easy? This great thinker, this man who is almost universally believed to be the 20th century's most popular and accessible apologist of the Christian faith, this man pondered the question for a moment and then replied, "Do I think Christianity is hard or easy? Yes. Yes, I do." And I believe he's right. On one hand, the core of the Christian faith is as simple and as lovely as Karl Barth made it seem. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And by the way, Jesus loves you too. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So it's easy to argue that the Christian faith starts with saying yes to this love. It starts with simply confessing, believing, and accepting that this life-changing affirmation is true and that it applies to you or to me. But that's just the first step on the journey of Christian faith. The road that follows gets decidedly more complicated. The hard truth about Christian discipleship is that it comes at a cost. It's not cheap, mainly because nothing of value, nothing that endures, ever is cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another great German theologian, put it this way: when Jesus bids him to follow him, he asks us to come and die. That is, Christ calls us to pick up our own cross and to be willing to die there to our own desires, that God's desires and God's purposes might be born anew in us. Now, you don't hear this sentiment preached in church very often, that Christ calls us to come and die, mainly because if it was preached on a regular basis or even on an occasional basis, most churches would likely average just a couple of members, a theological zealot with a death wish, and a deaf person who cannot hear what the preacher is saying. So it's tempting to avoid this text altogether, because whether we like it or not, here in this one scene, the very founder of our faith appears to underscore this inconvenient truth. If you do choose to follow him, you'd best be prepared to be broke, homeless, and indifferent to your family, and yes, maybe even to die. Which leads to a couple of important questions. If Christianity is as grim and terrible as this passage makes it sound, as uninviting, why would anybody bother? Why would anybody choose the way of Jesus if that way leads down such a horrendous path? Those are obviously fair questions. So what then are we to do with this story? What do we make of it? The easy way out is to say that Jesus was quite plainly in a terrible mood that day. That's actually not such a stretch. It's impossible. It's impossible to match the spirit and tone of what Jesus says here with the spirit and tone of the man who invited everyone who is weary and heavy laden to come to him and to lay their burdens down so that he might give them rest. The man who said that he didn't come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but came to give life and to give life abundantly. So it's entirely possible, I think it's legitimately possible, that this episode is a one-off, an aberration, an exception. He is, after all, headed to the cross himself, and maybe the stress of the conflict that surely awaits him when he arrives in the capital is weighing him down. He is fully human, let's not forget. And we have all said weird, regrettable things when we're tired and stressed and cranky. Which is to say, it is entirely possible that this episode is just Jesus the man at his most vulnerable, his most human, a moment when he's most like us. That is one possibility. But what if there is another way to hear these words? What if this is a verbal and theological equivalent of one of those figure ground images that first appear one way until your eyes shift focus and you begin to see them another way? Like that famous image that appears to be of an old crone. This image, in fact, where you see her chin and her mouth and her big nose and her babushka scarf right here. The old crone. So at first, that's all you can see. And you're just sure there's no other way to see this. But you keep staring at it anyway because your friend or your pastor insists there's more to the story. There's a whole other way to see what's right in front of your eyes. Finally, your focus shifts and you see it. A whole new image comes into view. A beautiful young woman. Lovely eyelash here, her dainty nose, jaunty feather plume coming off her head, her necklace. And there it is, right in front of you the whole time. You just didn't see it at first. This past Tuesday night, Robin and Bob and I went to see the Broadway musical Kinky Boots. Won the Tony this year. Fortunately, we did not have to go to New York City to do this. And we happened to see some other folks there that night as well. The live performance was filmed, and now it is being shown in select movie theaters all across the country. So we drove out to Biltmore Grand, and we took our seats. Without giving any spoilers, the story is centered in part on a character named Simon. You see early on that even as a young boy, Simon is what we now call gender fluid. That is to say, the features of his outer body don't match how Simon feels and identifies on the inside, in his inner body. So Simon begins to act out this difference, dancing around the house in his mother's red high-heel shoes. His working-class father takes note. He has no interest, does Simon's father, in having a son he believes he can't be proud of. So literally tries to beat this poofta nonsense out of his young boy. But Simon was not born to be his father's son, at least not the son his father wanted and expected him to be. Simon was born to be himself. In fact, Simon would eventually come to realize he was not really even born to be Simon. He was born to be Lola. Fabulous and wonderful and fully human in her own right, and to become herself, Lola, had to leave her father and his stifling expectations behind. I don't believe that Jesus calls us to come and die. Or at least I don't believe he calls us just to come and die. I believe the Jesus of Scripture, the Christ of the gospel of the good news, I believe he calls us to come and live. Yes, to do that, we very well may have to die to some things, to stories that keep us from being and becoming who we were born to be, stories and expectations, who we were created to be, stories told perhaps by our father or our mother, or perhaps stories told to us even by ourselves about how we're not good enough, that we don't deserve to be loved. Let those stories die. Jesus calls us not to be homeless, but to find our home in the ground of all being, so that we might enjoy the shelter, the protection that comes from knowing we are loved by God forever, and nothing will ever change that, because this love is rock solid. He doesn't call us to be broke, but to understand that money is a lifeless idol, and that if we choose to devote ourselves to serving it, we will die slow deaths, bit by bit, in small, steady stages. And so he calls us and invites us instead to redefine our understanding of what it means to be wealthy, to be in relationship with one another, and with the creator of the universe. He calls us to lay our burdens down, calls us to leave behind lives that might not be working for us so that we might live lives that are, to leave behind lives that may feel impoverished that we might live lives marked by abundance, to leave behind fathers or mothers or perhaps even spouses or partners who mistreat us or otherwise abuse us, so that we might be embraced by our very Creator, a loving God who understands us completely and accepts us unconditionally, because this same God made us just the way we are. At the peak of his ministry, large crowds followed Jesus everywhere he went. Why did they do that? They didn't follow him because he made them feel terrible about themselves, but because he made them feel like the sons and daughters of royalty, because he made them feel like they were worth something, that they mattered to someone, and that someone happened to be God. They didn't follow him because he offered them a bleak future in this life, a life of total austerity and hardship, but because he offered them the possibility of living abundant lives, of being citizens in the commonwealth of God. It is true, and this must be said, that following Jesus can be hard and costly. It cost Dietrich Bonhoeffer his life when he resisted the evil rising in his country. It cost Dr. Martin Luther King his life when he resisted the rise of evil in this country. He told the truth about America, and America fought back. But maybe the real message, and there may be opportunities for that kind of truth-telling in our time, but maybe the real message of this story for us here today is not that following Jesus can be costly. Maybe the real message for us is that not following him can be costly, can cost us the chance to become who we are, to live the beautiful and abundant lives we were meant to live. Thanks be to God.